1786 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 232, The King Follett Discourse as Contemporary Gnostic Cosmology, by W.J. Kuistra van Kampnout, and Mormonism and the Gnostic Connection by Lance S. Owens.
Good morning and welcome. We have two distinguished presenters this morning. The first, who is Bishop Johann Kuistra. Marion and I first met about a year ago in Chicago. We had gone there to attend a meeting of victims of abuse, sexual abuse, by clergy, and discovered that the man in charge of that conference, and in fact that organization, which is called Link Up, was a priest who is under the jurisdiction of Bishop John. And so we met the bishop and spent an evening into the wee hours of the morning, actually, talking with him. He's a fascinating man, and you'll get some of that in his paper, but you won't get the whole picture. He is a true scholar, a true intellectual, and oddly enough, he has an interest in Mormonism. And this interest, he has some 800 books, I think, he told me, on the subject of Mormonism, and he's read them all. And I have far fewer, and they're not all read. So when you tangle with the bishop on the subject of Mormonism, you better know your chapter and verse, because he does. I'm going to, and also I guess I will introduce at this time, because we have another presenter, that's Lance Owens, who has written kind of a seminal book on the subject of Joseph Smith and Gnosticism, and opened up an area that, at least to me, was entirely new and quite a revelation. So first we will hear from Bishop John, and then he will be followed by our other speaker. Thank you.
Good morning. First, some business, I guess. What I'm going to present this morning is actually a condensation of a paper that I've written for this conference, which would... Oh, this room isn't mic'd. I better speak louder. The paper itself would take about an hour and a half to deliver. So I have condensed it a bit, and I guess you have my wife to thank for that, because she felt that it might be a bit too technical in some places. So anyway, first of all, I would like to begin by thanking Sunstone Foundation for the opportunity to come to Salt Lake City. It's my absolute first time. This is a marvelous place. It truly is the place, as Brigham Young said, I believe. And it's really nice to be able to meet so many people that are interested in similar subjects that I am. I mean, it's been absolutely marvelous. However, to get here wasn't all that easy. I went up to the counter of United Airlines in Toronto, in Canada, where I came from, and a man said, "Why are you going to?" I said, "Well, I'm going to Deseret." And he looked puzzled, but he was a good employee and typed it up in his computer and said, "Sir, we don't fly there. Maybe you should try American Airlines." I said, "No, no, there's a misunderstanding here. Here's my ticket. I think you call the place Utah, and the city I'm flying to is Salt Lake City." And the man was obviously on the ball at that point. However, he still managed to send my suitcase to Phoenix. And it took me a day to get my suitcase back. So that was kind of the beginning of my trip here, and then I kind of ended up at customs, and it was a bit disturbing, actually. The man was obviously a Catholic and probably mistook me for a Roman Catholic and said, "Father, that is a strange place you're going to. Give him hell." Okay. I had then gone through customs and arrived in my aircraft, which was to leave, and I won't bore you with the details of my flight, because that was rather interesting. We had more people on the flight than there were supposed to be, so the flight wasn't going to go until they resolved that issue. But finally, I arrived on time here in Salt Lake City, and that is an experience, you know. If you have studied Mormonism like I have, and please forgive me to refer to the saints as Mormonism, it's just kind of a common way of referring to them, and it's kind of ingrained. But in any case, If you, like myself, had an interest in Mormonism since about 1971, I became interested, I read the Book of Mormon, and if you want to ask me questions later about that, I'm prepared to answer some of those, but I got really interested in Joseph Smith. And living close by, we drove to Palmyra and all the sites in Manchester and so forth and so on. So we had a great time, and I became, as a result of that, have a lifelong interest in Mormonism, which is still going to this day, and I think in some respects getting stronger. My interests lie particularly in things like doctrinal development up till about the 1890s and Doctrine and Covenant, as you will see a little later. One thing that I discovered, and I'm sorry, I'm still in my preamble. I better take my watch off so I know what time I'm doing. What I discovered is, well, the first thing you discover as an outsider is that, heck, here's an American religion. It's a really unique religion, and so forth and so on. So basically, from an academic point of view, you could say, well, you know, this is kind of an interesting religion in the religious landscape of this world. But what I came to find, and I've, you know, people have talked to me from all persuasions about this issue, that there is something in Mormonism that transcends even the Mormon Church, which I consider to be genuine, which I consider to be something, quite frankly, that is lost to the majority of Orthodox Christians. And I will make a reasonably bold statement. I would think that there is something in Mormonism that speaks to the very essence of Christianity. And I have no hesitation to say that to you. Absolutely none. I know you use the testimonies, and I shan't give my own testimony, but I will tell you that in my mind there is no question that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And as you will see in my development of the doctrines a little bit later, I think that some of the doctrine, or I would say all of the doctrine, almost all of the doctrine that he said was actually religiously and spiritually inspired. Anyway, I've been kind of asked, or maybe not really asked, but I kind of chose as a topic to talk about the King Follett Discourse. Maybe for some selfish reasons, because it's so important to me, because it's to me is a watershed in Mormon theology. And I discovered, because my field in part is early Christianity, I discovered that there are parallels there. Now, I'm not going to say to you that Mormonism is an extension of Gnosticism, because that's what I'll be talking about. But Gnosticism isn't so much a religion as it is a way of understanding things, or maybe in a more conventional terminology, it's the way God speaks to humanity in certain ways. And I think Mormonism falls in that. Anyway, when you do a comparison between Gnosticism and Mormonism, things that tend to strike one are, for instance, the temple endowments found amongst Mormons. There are similar templar endowments, not similar in terms of word for word, but some Gnostic groups also had temple endowments. Initiation, if you want to call it. The concept of the United Order, which I'm sure you're familiar with, similar concepts were found among particularly Manichaeans and some extent of Valentinians as well. So I think there is a similarity there. However, I won't focus on those issues. What I will focus on is cosmology. That's basically how things are and how things came to be. And what I want to talk to you about is similarities in LDS cosmology and Gnostic cosmology. Now, I will do this in three stages. I basically have been told that it would be useful if I give some background to Gnosticism. And that's where I will begin, basically, hopefully give you some background. And my talk really is broken down in three sections. Some historical background on Christian Gnosticism. Then I'll hope to discuss with you a little bit about the King Follett Discourse, the historical context, and some of the theological implications. And then I hope to close with the similarities between the cosmology proposed in the King Follett Discourse and that of some Gnostic groups. Gnosticism in the English-speaking world is really a relatively, the study of Gnosticism rather, is really a relatively new phenomenon. The Germans have been interested in Gnosticism since the last century and have done a lot of work in this area. But because there was a lot of lack of documentation and information about the Gnostics, other than that provided by Orthodoxy itself, by some of their bishops who wrote against the Gnostics, there was very little information. And it's unfortunate because even today, with the exception of people like Elaine Pagels and G.R.S. Mead and Hans Jonas, most academics view Gnosticism as a kind of a religious idiosyncrasy, even a heresy, which is largely confined to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. But I would like to propose to you that this characterization is wrong. And I even feel that it's wrong on two accounts. And I will briefly kind of go into to the reasons for that. Okay, the first one is Gnosticism as heresy. Well, heresy means that you don't measure up to some kind of predetermined standard. And of course, a standard, any standard, is a relative measure. So you always have to ask yourself, what is the standard that is being used? And in measuring Gnosticism, the standard invariably used is that of orthodoxy. In other words, orthodox doctrine. And there is no doubt that Gnostics were not orthodox Christians. Indeed, it was people like Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, who declared Gnostics to be heterodox, in other words, not being orthodox. And we might briefly go into the reasons for this, but it's becoming more and more evident that the reason for these statements by Irenaeus and others really arose out of political expediency, because the early church was coalescing into a more coherent force. And it was expedient for them, because the Gnostics presented problems that we'll go into later, was expedient for them to declare them heretics. However, the term heresy in those days and the terms Gnostics were very generic. And they were really applied to almost anybody that didn't follow Orthodox doctrine. I like to propose to you that Gnosticism is not a perversion of Christ's teachings. And it's interesting that in light of recent archaeological finds and advances in scholarship, particularly textual scholarship, it also may be a premature judgment. In fact, it may be so premature that people like Elaine Pagels have suggested that Gnosticism might be much more normative of early Christianity than we are led to believe nowadays. I want to come now to the second part, and that is that there was a proliferation of Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and that indeed that it was confined to the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, it is true that there were many groups in the 2nd and 3rd century that we would normally identify as Gnostics, from Marcion, he was one of the Gnostic teachers, whose teachings are in many respects indistinguishable from Orthodoxy, and therefore some Orthodox feel that he was the biggest threat to Orthodoxy, to Valentinius, which I would call an overt type of Gnosticism, to the Gnosticism of Mani, which is really an archetypal Gnosticism, although I want to point out that it is marginally Christian, and the Manichaeans I would not consider to be Christian Gnostics. But, I mean, that's not particularly relevant to this discussion here. However, the dualistic anti-cosmic exegesis is not confined to the 2nd and 3rd century, as is often believed. In other words, Gnostics transcend the 2nd and 3rd centuries. But I want to go back a little bit, and I want to go back to some of its origins, because I think that's important, and maybe you could put on the next slide. Scholars have pointed to the New Testament, and they've said, listen, Gnosticism just didn't came about. In the New Testament, there are already clear indications of a type of thought, a type of thinking, exegesis even, that is Gnostic. And they point basically to four areas, and you can read them up there, but I'll read them to you. The fact that Jesus Christ is presented as the heavenly Redeemer, the anthropological terminology of Paul when he speaks of humanity as being trapped in the flesh and under the law of the Creator God, the expression of a realized eschatology, which speaks of the elect as having eternal life, that's the has to do with salvation, and the dualism of light and dark, the elect and the unbelievers, those who belong to heaven and those who belong to the world, which permeates the Gospel of John. Elaine Pagels, who I have referred to several times now, and who is probably one of the most popularized scholars dealing with Gnosticism, says in her book, The Johannine Gospel in Gnostic Exegesis and the Gnostic Paul, that this Gnostic view is very prevalent in early Christianity. So from this, and I will go into this a bit more in later when I talk about some more antecedents of Gnosticism, that Gnosticism clearly has a basis in the New Testament, and therefore we can say it goes back right to the time of the apostles and even to Christ. However, the second thing, that Gnosticism ceased to exist at the 3rd century, isn't correct necessarily either. For instance, we only have to study such groups as the Church of the Good Men, which are sometimes erroneously called the Albigensians. A more appropriate term would be Cathars, and there is a distinction between the two groups, which lie outside of this discussion, of the 11th and 12th century. Some of the teachings that we know of the religious and military order of the Knights of the Temple, they seem to have some similar ideas. And there are a whole number of contemporary religious communities that seem to follow some form of Gnostic idea. So Gnosticism clearly didn't end with the 3rd century. As an idea, as a religious experience, it continued beyond that. I think I need the next slide. So what then are Gnostics? And I think I'll actually use two quotes. And the first one is from G.R.S. Mead. He's an early writer on Gnosticism. He's still in the last two centuries, but I mean, he's one of the earlier ones in the revival period. And basically he said that Gnostic Christians strove for the knowledge of God, the science of realities, the gnosis of the things that are, wisdom was their goal, the holy things of life their study. Such are now generally referred to in the church history as the Gnostics, those whose goal was the acquisition of Gnosis, if indeed that be the right meaning for one of the earliest existing documents expressly declares that Gnosis is not the end, it is the beginning of the path. The end is God. And hence Gnosticism would be those who use the Gnosis, and I use that word here as knowledge, as the means to set their feet upon the way to God. However, any notion that knowledge is redemptive is basically anathema to Orthodoxy. Because, and this is, by the way, a distinction between Orthodox Christianity and Gnosticism. Because Orthodoxy, particularly Protestantism, is based on the notion of justification by faith. And that idea was total incomprehensible to Gnostics. Why should you have faith if you have the ability to know? And indeed, that contrasts these two groups. The result was that the Gnostics were mercilessly persecuted. They were branded heretics. And their teachings, and I think this will ring a bell with those that have studied Joseph Smith, their teachers were called false prophets. And this is a very recurring theme within Orthodoxy. Anybody that claims to speak for God, and there are many charlatans, I'm not saying that there aren't, but the first thing they say is they are false prophets. And that kind of ends the thing. But anyway, to make such a claim, I think, is unfair, and the fact that it comes from one particular group is also decidedly sectarian. I think we come closer to the truth if he actually follows Matthew's advice. And I don't have a slide for that, I think. Matthew says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's what Orthodoxy has us believe that all of these prophets are. But I would propose to you, look at Luke, when he says, the standard is the fruit of the tree. And don't dismiss anything without first examining the fruit. And the problem lies in the fact that we are so conditioned as human beings, we are so sectarian in our thinking, that it's nearly impossible for us to get at the fruit and taste it. Because that which is sweet might be bitter to us, and that what is bitter might be sweet to us. And that is, I'm a bishop, I guess I can say this as a bishop, I would charge you, that is one of the missions in your life, to cultivate yourself so you can distinguish. Okay, origins. Well, early scholars then had to find origins for Gnosticism, and they looked everywhere. Some said they really came from the religion of Ahura Mazda, which is the Zoroastrians of Persia. Others said, no, it's the Egyptian cult of Isis and Osiris. And then others who studied that said, yeah, no, it's Hermeticism, which sometimes is linked to Isis and Osiris. And yet other scholars, particularly German scholars, said, no, it clearly has its roots in the pagan mystery schools of the Levant, of that area around the Mediterranean. Then later on, some books appeared, particularly in England, by Episcopalian scholars. One in particular, it was a master's thesis, where he said, no, Buddhism clearly underlies Gnosticism. We only have to look at the Buddhist connections in the Gospels of John, and John has a clear connection to Gnosticism. And others said, no, it's Taoism. Taoism, it's spelled with a T, but it's pronounced with a D, Taoism. Okay, well, that's what our scholars told us. And now we go on to the next step. Orthodoxy, particularly the early bishops, says, no. Well, they weren't even talking about the other things, of course, but they said, no. The Gnosticism has its roots in Simon Magus. And that was very convenient, because Simon Magus, of course, was the avowed enemy of the apostles. But it served another useful purpose. The Jews hated him as well, because he was Sumerian. So this was a really neat way. And I think, actually, they were very clever in doing that, because by saying it was Simon Magus that was the origin, that put the focus away from any possible Christian origins. It's very useful to do that. However, Perkins and others said that our current knowledge of the Simonians does not support this. It finds no support whatsoever. And indeed, they point to something which I find very exciting, and intuitively I can agree with that, that we have to look to pre-rabbinical Judaism, or priestly Judaism, which goes back to about a century before Christ. And the reason that they do so is because they cite a very strong similarities in the mythical structure of Christian Gnosticism, and that the mythos, if I may call it that, of Christian Gnosticism is clearly dependent on Jewish traditions. Perkins also says there are strong linguistic and cultural clues that suggest Jewish origins. For instance, Perkins says that the connection is obvious when we look at the names of the angels, the names of the hierarchies. And he also says that there is a general reliance on the Genesis story, particularly the first few chapters of Genesis. And then he goes on with something that I find really exciting. And he says, no, we should look for the antecedents of Gnosticism in Sethian mythology. Now, Sethian mythology itself, it's a branch of Judaism, by the way. It's a more esoteric branch of Judaism. Itself is Gnostic. Now, let me tell you a bit about Seth. Seth, according to the priestly tradition of Judaism, was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He played a very prominent role in early Judaism, a role far greater than that accorded him in the Old Testament. And indeed, there were lots of followers of Seth, which were known as Sethites. This is interesting, because if indeed there are similarities, and if indeed this goes back to Sethian mythology, which claims its roots in the beginning of times, we're talking about a revealed knowledge that has been with mankind right from the inceptions. Now, the reason that this is so interesting, and by the way, this knowledge then has extended to today, what is so interesting in this is that in broad lines that follows also what the Gnostics themselves say about themselves. They, for instance, say that God revealed to Adam and Eve the knowledge that they needed to redeem themselves from the condition that they found themselves in. And I don't have to go into what that is. And this is based, basically, on a knowledge. And I want you to, very important, it's based on knowledge. Now, have you put up something called a Valentinian formula? I think it's there. Great. And this is an important one, because the Valentinians, which I think are quite center in terms of Gnosticism, made the following statement. I would like you to listen to it, and if you can remember it to the last words I'm going to say to you, because I'm going to quote you Joseph Smith, and I think that will be very telling. What liberates is the knowledge of who we were, and by the way, this is an authentic Valentinian formula. This is one that goes right back to the 3rd century. It might be the second. I don't know. I don't have that here, but it's an authentic formula. It's part of a catechism, by the way. What liberates is the knowledge of who we were, what we became, where we were, whereunto we have been thrown, whereto we speed, wherefrom we are redeemed, what birth is, and what rebirth. It's clearly from this and from the other things that I have said that knowledge to Gnostics is necessary for redemption. It's crucial. That's not to say that Gnostics denied faith, because there are indications that there are elements of that even in Gnosticism. But on the whole, they felt that one could positively know. Now, the knowledge that they talk about, they did not refer to it generally in terms of knowledge of the head, but rather they used terminologies like knowledge of the heart. That's just the terminology that they often used. And I think from what I've told you this far, you can see that there are clear similarities between some of these things and LDS doctrine. Okay, we're doing reasonable for time, I guess. Historical considerations. The King Follett Discourse was delivered on the 7th of April, 1844. Joseph Smith gave them as part of conference remarks that he gave in Nauvoo. And they were taken down, actually, by several scribes. And for those that have more scholarly interest here, I used an amalgamated version that was produced by BYU about 10 years ago, as well as looking at the original, the individual originals, just to make sure. What is tragic in all of this is that Joseph Smith died only, or was murdered, more accurately, only 2.5 months later. And that has a bearing on this, as you will see later. Okay, next slide. That men became gods, is that the one? Okay. Basically, there are five major concepts in the King Follett Discourse that I would like to draw your attention to. That men can become gods, that there exists many gods, that these gods relate to each other in a hierarchical manner, that God himself is an evolving being, and that as man is now, God once was. Now, the sermon was published on August the 15th in the Times and Seasons, 1844. Interestingly enough, it was considered important enough that that same year it was published twice more, once in the Millennium Star and one in John Taylor's The Voice of Truth. Even in more modern times, it had a reasonable amount of reprints. According to Donald Cannon, it was reprinted 11 more times in this century alone. However, the doctrines that I've just told you about do not go unquestioned. They were very problematic to many, well, not many, all LDS at that time were converts, I guess. So it was very problematic because what was said therein is almost diametrically opposed to what Orthodoxy teaches. And it caused a lot of problems. In a matter of fact, these problems were exacerbated by the doctrine of plural marriage, which was given in 1843. And just prior to giving this discourse, there were already all kinds of threats in Joseph Smith's life, and there was a lot of dissension and a lot of argument, and it was a very, very difficult time. By March 1844, there was a lot of opposition, and this opposition culminated ultimately, I think, this and other factors in his martyrdom. Anyway, and now we come to what I mentioned earlier, the kind of stuff you began to hear was, oh yes, he's a fallen prophet. He's a false prophet. You see, the same thing that they said to the Gnostics. Here he revealed something that doesn't fit doctrine, so therefore he must be a false prophet. It's as simple as anything. You know, and I think there's an injustice in that, and hopefully I'll come to that. But you know something? Even the church wasn't comfortable with it. As a matter of fact, they were so uncomfortable with it that although B.H. Roberts in the History of the Church had included it, it was removed from the first edition just prior to publication. It was pulled. And it was reinserted in the second. And we might even have descendants of some of these people here. For instance, George Albert Smith wrote a letter to Samuel O. Benyon. Is that on there? Yes, it is. President of the Central States Mission, and he gave the reason for the removal, and I think that's very telling. He basically said that he had questions regarding the doctrinal soundness. And he says, I have thought that the report of that sermon might not be authentic, and I have feared that it contained some things that might be contrary to the truth. Some brethren felt, as I did, and thought that greater publicity should not be given to that particular sermon. And it was pulled. I did some study of some diaries of people during the period, and many converts, particularly from England, were profoundly uncomfortable with this. Profoundly uncomfortable. And yet, you know, it's one of the greatest gems in Mormonism, and I'll come to that later. But the central concept of the Discord, then, is the doctrine of the plurality of God. And this doctrine was, in 1844, for the saints, really a new doctrine. However, as Van Hale has said, the doctrine of the plurality of gods and the evolutionary impetus, and I'm not talking about evolutionary theory here, but rather an impetus, a movement associated therewith, which you know as eternal progression, are by no means new. They go back to 1832. As a matter of fact, that's when the first ones were given. And, okay, I need one that says D&C 76. And indeed, we're going to briefly, quickly review some of the Doctrine and Covenants, two passages actually, and I hope you all have a D&C at home, and you can do some more work. But basically, in D&C 76, Joseph Smith said, and this was given in 16th of February 1832, my secretary typed 1832, and he basically says, "They are priests of the Most High, after the order of Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the only begotten Son. Wherefore, as it is written, they are gods, even the sons of God." That's from 32. In 39, Smith writes, or Smith, it was revealed to Smith, "According to that which was ordained in the midst of the council of the eternal God of all other gods before this world was, that should be reserved unto the finishing and the end thereof. When every man shall enter into his eternal presence and into his immortal rest." Van Hale, in his paper, The Doctrinal Impact of the King Follett Discourse, documents 49 references to the doctrine that men can become gods and that of the plurality of gods. The hierarchical organization, in other words, the levels, the progressional levels, were first brought forth in 1838, and it's clearly that they derive from the Book of Abraham. And they were really enunciated about 1841. Now, I have only given you very limited examples because my time is very limited, and I'm going to go over what I had anticipated, I'm afraid. But I need to quote briefly Fawn Brody, and I don't have a quote there. It says, "It was not till the King Follett Discourse that these ideas were tied together into one coherent statement." So, from this, even this very cursory examination, and my paper goes a little bit deeper into this, the discourse played a real seminal role in the development of LDS theology. And it is really sad that Smith's untimely death, that the cosmology isn't developed more. And what we end up with is interesting. We have a cosmology, a revelation concerning origins that is much more developed than that of Orthodoxy, and yet, in some respects, less developed than that of the second and third centuries Gnostics. Now, I want to address this briefly because I think it's a very important issue, and that's the issue on which Mormonism is so often attacked, that there is an evolutionary impetus that these doctrines developed over time. People stand up and say, oh no, if God reveals something, boom, here it is, and it has to be true, and that's the end of the matter. Well, I would like to take issue with that and propose to you that the gradual development of these doctrines speaks to its genuineness rather than distracting therefrom. And I know that's a controversial position. Because, you see, the nature of revelation is one of gradual unfoldment of the will of God. And it's always subject by what I believe to be three or four criteria, namely, it's always appropriate to the circumstances. It's sensitive to its place in history. And this is the most important one, dependent on the capacity of the person or persons to whom it is revealed. In other words, they have to have the capacity to understand it. I mean, I'm sure nobody would take issue with me if we knew all that there is to know. I mean, I don't think we would have many people sitting here. We'd probably all be in some kind of mental institution because this goes way beyond our capacity as human beings. I would also leave you with this thought, though, that I think we are predestined to have that capacity, but it will probably take some time. The doctrines, and this is just an, I actually can skip this one. Okay, the last part of my talk. The last part of my talk will deal with a comparison between the doctrine, and I want to suggest to you some parallels and some similarities between that and Gnosticism. First of all, I want to begin by saying that what is taught in the discourse is not unique in Christianity, and I think that's part of my thesis. Because I can see similarities between the cosmology put forth by Smith and that of Gnostic groups. Now, for those that are more scholarly minded, I want to tell you a bit about my methodology at the beginning of this, so you have some understanding how I've looked at Gnosticism. And I've basically followed suggestions made by Hans Jonas, which basically says that when you study Gnosticism, you should not so much study the differences between the various schools that have arisen, but rather about the similarities in belief that exist between the schools. And I think that's very important, because geographical location places sometimes limitations on how things are seen and perceived and so forth. So I'm basically talking then about a generic abstract Gnosticism that really doesn't exist in reality, but it's extrapolated from many Gnostical groups like the Valentinians and the Manichaeans and Marcion and people like that. Okay. As we all know, and I'm sure if those that have gone on a mission even know better, that the center of orthodoxy of its beliefs, and I'm talking about Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and Eastern Orthodox, excuse me, is basically that there is a triune God, a Trinity. Well, Islamic scholars have long since pointed out that such a position is totally inconsistent with the monotheistic claims made by Christianity. And I really won't go into the arguments that Orthodoxy had put forth to defend that position, but I want to use this as a contrast, because Gnostics invariably did not adhere to that doctrine. It's a late doctrine anyway in Christianity, late 2nd century. The Gnostic rather used generally a model of divine pluralism. Now, I want to say that Gnostic theosophy, or theology, but I prefer the word theosophy because it means the knowledge of God or the wisdom of God, even though some current organizations use that name, varies greatly, and there are all kinds of complex relationships between the various divine hierarchies. But nevertheless, when we condense Gnosticism down in the next 10 minutes that I'm going to take until I'm finished, we can generalize by saying that the Gnostics, when they talk about God, they talk about one of two things. The first thing they talk about is God, capital letters, if you will, which is the first cause. Something whose nature cannot be known. The Valentinians, for instance, called God as this God, the abyss or the silence. Marcion calls it the alien and good God. So, this is basically something that lies anterior to what Mormons would call Heavenly Father. If you want to be, and it's no pun intended, but it's really the father of Heavenly Father, if you want to call it that way. But that's a very simplistic way of looking at it, and it's decidedly incorrect. But as a metaphor, it might be useful. It might be useful. So, when the Gnostics then are speaking about God capitalized, they're not speaking about Heavenly Father. They're rather speaking of something that lies anterior to that. And the first thing I would like to draw your attention to, that although Smith makes no implicit, in other words, he does not specifically speak about this God, its existence is inherent in the doctrines of the LDS Church. And I think we have to go to, this is the DNC still? The next one, that's after the DNC. Yeah, the next one, please. So, although it's not implicit in LDS theology, he does make clear that Heavenly Father is not the first cause. And I will use two quotes in this respect. He says, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. Well, that's telling in and of itself. He says, and what sort of being he is. For we have imagined that God was God from the beginning of all eternity. I will, and underline this in your D&C, I will refute that idea and take away the veil that you may see. God was once a man like one of us, and that God himself, the Father of us all, once dwelt on earth. Clearly he is saying that God, the Heavenly Father himself, came into being at some point. Because God, as the first cause, could not have come into being. Interestingly enough, that the use of the word Heavenly Father, and the word Father is both used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament extensively, is indicative of, I would say, Mother. So, it's indicative of a counterpart, of a feminine counterpart, which of course finds development in Mormon theology in the terms of Heavenly Mother. I know it's a problematic one, but nevertheless it exists. And in Gnosticism, in the notion of heavenly consorts, which are also female counterparts often. Smith is even more specific when he says, if I am right, then I might with boldness proclaim that God never had the power to create a spirit man. Intelligence is eternal and exists upon a self-existing principle. By the way, the Gnostics sometimes refer to God as first cause, as the supreme intelligence, as all that is, the all. It is a spirit from age to age, and there is no creation about it. Here, to me, Smith clearly lies the foundation for the doctrine of the first cause, and his untimely death, 2.5-3 months later, prevented this from being developed, revealed further. Because you see, if he would have revealed this in its fullness, I don't think anybody would have understood. Probably Smith wouldn't have understood either. And he was very clear on subject, that he was, after all, a human being that was inspired, and God talked to him and through him. But at other points, he was just a man like everybody else. Okay. So then, basically, we have two classes of beings. We have, first of all, God, the unknowable, the all, and that God brought forth. Now, I want to be specific here. I did not say create. Brought forth eons, as they are called in Gnosticism, or gods, as they are called in Mormonism, and Heavenly Father is actually what we're talking about here. And so, of course, that God has no, is not revealed either as male or female or as anything. It's everything. So, Heavenly Father was not created out of nothing. Smith says that specifically. He was brought forth out of the Godhead. Sometimes in philosophy we call this a differentiation. Smith calls it an organization of something that was already. Then the gods, and I'm talking now about Heavenly Father, then used this matter, the same what he was composed of, to bring forth, create. In other words, bring forth the universe, if you want to put it in those terminology. And Smith actually uses an argument here that I would call an ontological argument. Is that on there? Or is that the next? Okay. An ontological argument, which is basically an argument of origins, which says, I ask all the learned men who hear me, why do you say that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing? Remember I just said to you, he used what exists within in the ultimate God to create with. God himself had materials to organize the world out of chaos, chaotic matter, which is the element and in which dwells all the glory. Elements had an existence from the time he had. The pure principle of elements are principles that can never be destroyed. They may be organized and reorganized, but not destroyed. Nothing can be destroyed. They never can have a beginning or an existence. They exist eternally. And to me, Smith is clearly pointing towards the first cause and clearly pointing that Heavenly Father used that which existed within the all to bring forth creation and ultimately bring forth the universe. There are striking resemblances between what Smith said here and 2nd and 3rd century Gnostics. In both cases, and this is tacit in Smith's case, is a cosmological model that allows for a first cause, something that is remote from ordinary human affairs, and the existence of secondary beings, the gods, Heavenly Father, who then bear a direct responsibility for that which is created. Now, Smith's revelation and the teachings that follow therefrom are absolutely foreign to orthodoxy. But I would say to you that they are not foreign to what Christ taught. Now, I have to make this a bit short, I guess. Although I would say to you that there is no historical connection between Gnosticism of the 2nd and 3rd century and Mormonism, there is an intellectual connection in the way Mormons view the world and the way the world has been revealed to the Mormons, and that of the 2nd and 3rd century. And to me, that is telling of something very important, namely that the same source underlies both doctrines, the doctrines of the early Christians as manifested through the Gnostics, and again the same impulse manifests itself through new revelation, because this knowledge had all been lost through Gnosticism. Briefly, in concluding, I want to very briefly talk about the doctrine which I think is best capitalized by Lorenzo Snow, and I think this should be in every anthology of American literature, and maybe even the anthology of put out by Oxford, because it's such a concise statement and it says so much. I actually have this, or I don't have it anymore. I used to have this in my office. I actually had it typed out and pinned it up on the wall and looked at it every morning before I began writing. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may be. Think about that. I'm not going to say much about it, but in that sentence is inherent everything from the doctrine of evolving beings, the fact that man can be exalted, and everything in between. So, from the foregoing, and I'm sorry that I had to cut this short a little bit, it's quite clear that there are many similarities, and my paper outlines many more such similarities, that there is a continuation of revelation. There is a continuation of the understanding of God's will for humanity, and God does give us knowledge pertaining to what is and what ought to be. And as such, I would like to leave you with my final thoughts, and they're basically this. That Smith's revelations and teachings can be considered and can be understood as genuine religious expressions, genuine revelatory expressions. They share a lot in common with that which the Gnostics taught. And as such, the saints in a way have an intellectual and spiritual roots in early Christianity, as well as a framework in which to understand Mormon theology. The framework is that it indeed harkens back to that of early Christianity. Now, whether that framework and whether Gnosticism is really the truth, I mean, I believe it is, but that's up to each individual out of their free agency to discover. I mean, that is part of the human discovery process, which we call life. But then anyway, in closing, then, I would like to leave you with one more quote, and which to me is a very telling quote. And that's a quote from the King Follett Discourse. Now, as you know, I have contrasted several times faith versus knowledge. And I've come long since to the conclusion that Joseph Smith was a Gnostic in the way he thought, at least. And I think that is nowhere clearer than in a statement he makes in the King Follett Discourse. And that's this. And please, I would admonish you in a very friendly way to keep this to heart for the rest of your life. If a man has knowledge, he can be saved, for it is knowledge that saves a man. Thank you very much.
I'd like to thank Bishop Koistra for that very fine introduction to Gnosticism. In many ways, it makes some of my task a little bit easier. Before venturing into this potentially controversial subject, I think it's only fair to give a personal perspective to my comments and the biases which may inherently color my own views. I willingly call myself a Mormon. For a century and a half, my progenitors, my family have been Mormons. I cannot remember a time in my own life when Mormon concepts, social structures, history, religious assertions have not been part of my own conscious experience. However, I'm also now a Gnostic priest, ordained under authority of a traditional apostolic succession. But I consider myself neither an apostate from Mormonism nor a convert to Gnosticism. I think Gnosticism expresses intrinsic lifelong religious experiences and worldviews which have always been evident to me and present within me. Admittedly, a sympathetic study of Gnosticism and its history has caused me to reflect upon Mormon history and my own Mormon heritage in ways that are perhaps unorthodox. Nonetheless, in the comments I'm about to make, I'll try to be honest and faithful to both traditions. Mormonism is a unique, self-sufficient religious tradition. Though it accepts the reality and necessity of historical transmissions of priesthood authority and of true teachings about the divine, it does not consider itself dependent upon or derivative of any contemporary religion, philosophy, or tradition. Mormonism is entirely founded upon the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith, the revelations received by him, and the angelic restoration of priesthood with its salvific ordinances mediated through him. Given this basic foundational affirmation, Mormon apologists are understandably hostile towards any study which attempts to show causal relationship between the Mormon Restoration and the environmental or historical forces ostensibly playing upon Joseph Smith or working within his social milieu. But despite this strong resistance to linking its origins with any other tradition extant in the early 19th century, Mormonism does nonetheless claim to stand within an historical lineage, albeit an historical lineage with a very large hiatus in its continuity. Mormonism affirms itself to be a modern restatement of the original historical manifestation of Christianity and claims to be endowed with the same knowledge, teachings, and sacramental rituals or ordinances and the same prophetic gifts present in the primitive church as established by Jesus Christ. Though the time frame within which this original and true Christian church existed is not well defined in authoritative Mormon teachings, it is generally suggested that by the late 2nd century an apostasy had taken place. Teachings, texts, rituals, authority present during the earlier period of the church were lost, discarded, or suppressed in a trend that by the 4th century yielded Orthodox Christianity as the triumphant power. It is the lost ancient Christian tradition, the tradition silenced and corrupted by Orthodoxy, at least in Mormon view, that Joseph Smith claimed to be restoring. Mormonism takes its history quite literally, pointedly including the stories about ancient history revealed by Joseph Smith. Though prophetic declaration is by its own definition totally self-authenticating, it depends on no higher proof, Joseph Smith's prophetic statements about Mormonism's connection with early Christian history have left Mormon apologists with an interesting project, identifying within early Christianity the rather unique form of Christianity introduced by Joseph Smith. To make such a project all the more interesting, the available corpus of material documenting the development of early Christianity has undergone a radical expansion in the last few decades, principally due to the discovery and publication of the Nag Hammadi Library of Texts, discovered in Upper Egypt in 1945 and brought to final publication 3 decades later. This library of authentic early Christian Gnostic texts, the most abundant and important collection of such documents to survive the battle for Orthodoxy, has greatly stimulated interest in and changed many views about the early Christian churches. Under the context of this study, many other more fragmentary Gnostic documents, unearthed in the century prior to the Nag Hammadi find, have also come into new focus. This lively investigation of the Gnostic trends in early Christianity have also newly awakened interest in Manichaeism, perhaps the first major restorational movement in Christianity, And here I would differ with Bishop Poister. I think many scholars presently do consider Manichaeism an extension of Gnostic Christianity, and I'd point to the recent works of Ian Gardner and Liu on this subject. That restoration by Mani began in the year 240 when Mani was called by an angelic visitor, actually the second visitor he'd received. The first came at age 12. The angel called Mani to be a prophet and apostle of Jesus Christ, and this Mani emphasized throughout his life. He further explained that the teachings of Christ had been corrupted and now needed to be restored to their original purity. Mani composed the revelations he received into seven new canonical works and restored a church headed by himself as prophet, along with 12 apostles. Missionaries were sent, often in pairs, traveling, as we might say, without purse or script, throughout the world. And they met with considerable success from the Mediterranean East all the way to Central Asia, where Manichaeism eventually became a state religion, and into China, where remnants of Manichaeism were identifiable as a separate religion up into the 19th and early 20th century. Though forcefully suppressed in the Roman territories controlled after Constantine by Augustine by Orthodox forces, Manichaeism became an important world religion, well established from the Mediterranean forward. And scholars, I think, now do identify Manichaeism as a type of Christian Gnostic movement. Again, study of Manichaeism has been greatly aided by the sizable collection of original Manichaean texts discovered in the century, many of which are still under the process of translation. These various primary Gnostic documents and the investigations they have engendered have refocused attention upon the diverse forces working within the early church. Out of that diversity, there came a multiplicity of views about the divine. It is increasingly clear that what claimed to emerge as the victorious true church in the 4th century was forged in the fires of disagreement and conflict. Orthodoxy was struck with the same blow that imprinted in history our primary image of Christian heresy. By defining its heresies, Orthodoxy defined and delimited itself. And the primary line of demarcation drawn in the doctrinal battle of early Christianity was the line Orthodoxy drew between itself and the alternative view of Christian tradition, known as Gnosticism, both in its classical and later in its Manichaean forms. Most of Christianity's early major doctrinal divergences eventually defined themselves on the polarizing axis of Orthodox Gnostic opposition. Mormon understanding of early Christian history declares that the movement identified as Orthodoxy represented a force of apostasy from the true Christianity. Since the principal and defining opponent of this victor was Gnosticism, one must obviously question whether Gnosticism stands any closer to Mormonism than did the so-called Orthodoxy. Mormonism claims its doctrinal views had an historical place in the early matrix of Christian history. Where, then, does Mormon doctrine stand relative to the primal schism between Gnosticism and early Christian Orthodoxy? What, then, were the dividing points that marked this great line of schism in the early church and made of two views, a heresy and an orthodoxy? What made Gnosticism different from Orthodoxy? Defining Gnosticism, generalizing about its viewpoint, has proved a difficult task for historians and scholars. In the last century, scholars have gone through several stages in drawing the lines that would delineate Gnosticism. When one first undertakes a study of Gnosticism, it is necessary to understand that until very recently, many, and perhaps most scholars, viewed Gnosticism under a distorting bias, a strong heresiological bias. By this, it is meant that assumptions that were made about Gnosticism were couched in the traditional Orthodox Christian presumption that whatever it was heresy, it was erroneous, and it was an egregious misreading of the Christian tradition. Though this viewpoint and the basic premises underlying it have been largely discarded in more recent works, the Orthodox contempt of Gnosticism seemingly continues to dominate Mormon evaluations, though, of course, most Mormon discussions of Gnosticism deal with the material only in passing. Given Mormonism's general antipathy towards the classic Orthodox agenda in interpreting Christian history, the ready Mormon acceptance of its negative presumptions regarding Gnosticism perhaps deserves reconsideration. At any rate, this once dominant image of Gnosticism, along with its prejudged negative evaluation, has now completely lost authoritative voice. Gnosticism has emerged from the shadow of history to be recognized as a primary religious tradition, perhaps the taproot of Christianity itself. Gnosticism was, and still is, rooted in a primary assertion. Revelatory knowledge, direct personal and absolute knowledge of the authentic truths of existence, is perpetually available to humankind. Attainment of such knowledge constituted for Gnostic Christians the supreme purpose and achievement of human life. A primary watershed in our understanding of Gnosticism comes with acceptance that it nurtured a tradition of revelation. As such, it was open to continuous growth and modification. It was not a static, dogmatic tradition. Through the living experience of Gnosis, direct revelatory knowledge, Gnosticism found answers to the primary questions evoked by the existential dilemma of human life. From whence did we come? How did creation come to be? Why do we dwell here in this realm of raging oppositions? And when our journey in life is done, whither go we? Gnosis gave answers to such questions, both in the forms of prophetic declarations and in stories or myths with many layered psychological and metaphorical complexity. In Manichaeism, the prophetic declaration predominated. The recitations about the divine emanations, the cosmic organization, and human prehistory were revealed through the mediation of a prophet. As such, they were considered true and substantial facts and were not meant for allegorical or metaphorical interpretation, a view very similar to that held by Mormons about the statements of Joseph Smith. In the Mediterranean West, the classical Gnostic response to these primary questions, and the response most familiar to much of the scholarship one will encounter, took a mythic framework. Though in this usage, myth became infused with purposes and meanings beyond the boundaries given it in the Greek tradition. Together, both trends outlined similar perceptions about the eternal realm, the primary oppositions, the organization of a cosmos, and the associated events which brought human spirits, eternal, uncreated sparks of light, into tabernacles of flesh. But most important for the Gnostic, these stories also granted essential knowledge about the path leading the human soul back to its true celestial home. Gnostic myth and prophetic declarations were not philosophical or intellectual speculations, as many early evaluations of Gnosticism were wont to declare them. Most students of the movement today are willing to accede that some replicable phenomena of revelation actually existed as the Gnostic wellspring, leaving aside, of course, any scholastic judgment about its metaphysical or psychological origins. For the Gnostic, the myths and the prophetic statements engendered by this experience had an immediate personal, spiritual, and psychological relevance of the highest order. In telling the story of God, Gnosticism recognized it was also disclosing the intimate story of the eternal, uncreated spirit of the human being, a spark lost in a dark world, forgetful of its origin and destiny. Knowledge of this story, and by this I mean a personal Gnostic testimonial experience of it, was essential for the human soul seeking return to the celestial realm from which it had descended. Gnosticism perpetually declared that man could not be saved in ignorance, a declaration repeated by the prophet Joseph Smith in the 131st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. But this view was, of course, disdained by the trend in Christianity, which declared itself orthodox. New revelation and the open canon it mandated were antithetical to the developing dogmas of the late 2nd and 3rd century. The canon selected by that movement fiercely suppressed Gnostic revelatory texts it judged to have been generated beyond the initial apostolic period, along with some like the Gospel of Thomas of very early Christian provenance. If one is to trace a Mormon perspective into this first signal demarcation between orthodoxy and Gnosticism, Mormonism clearly favors the Gnostic position on the need, purpose, and personal import of continuing revelation. One must next ask, what did Gnostic revelation affirm relative to the orthodox position, and how does the Mormon viewpoint juxtapose itself into this more specific doctrinal division? The many varieties and subtleties and complexities of the insights of Gnostic experience are beyond the scope of this short discussion. I can only outline some of the major themes animating the confrontation between Gnosticism and the opposed trend towards orthodoxy. And let me confess in advance that this is indeed a simplification and that I'm glossing over many rather complex issues. In this forum, I can only point to a few interesting issues and hope that this might stimulate interest to further development in your own studies. Gnostic revelation told a story about God. The story begins in events that vastly predate the organization of our cosmos. This is a difficult perspective to convey to modern minds. Perhaps in this forum, where I think most of us are familiar with Mormon ideas, I can introduce a Mormon concept to help set the stage. In the story told by Mormon revelation, there are many gods. Mormonism declares with prophetic voice that the glorified divine being identified as God had a history involving various stages of development. One corollary to this unusual Mormon view is, of course, an implicit understanding that in a preceding time, God progressed through a period of trial in a realm of oppositions similar to our own, and that he too was the son of a God who preceded him. This being, who might be called, lacking any better term, the Father of God, apparently also had a mother and father God that preceded him. At least, this is the Mormon view. Thus, there implicitly exists a genealogy of the divine being extending back into an incomprehensibly distant aeonial prehistory. The first beginning of this chain of divine being remains a mystery unbroached by explicit Mormon teachings. This is the sort of thing that one wishes Joseph Smith might have had more time to develop, and one suspects he might have developed it further. It is in this mysterious aeonial time frame, in what Mormon understanding might conjecture as the mysterious time of the very first father, before all others, that the story told by Gnosticism starts. Gnostic revelation suggested that before all beginnings, there existed an incomprehensible fullness. This divine source, the first ground of all being and of all gods, is completely beyond human understanding. Nothing can be said about it, because any statement becomes a type of limitation upon it, an alien to it. As best we can imagine it, it was a realm of perfect light, wisdom, knowledge, truth, life, and freedom. In this realm, numerous divine beings, emanations of the first source, took form. These emanations formed a structured kingdom with many hierarchies and functions. This realm of the divine first source was also the authentic home of the human spirit, itself an uncreated and eternal spark, which in purest essence became the prime constituent of human consciousness. But this realm was not entirely alone. There also existed outside the realm of light a realm of chaos, dark, unorganized, entirely devoid of form and life. It was a domain of death, an outer darkness. Although accounts of how it happened vary among different trends in Gnosticism, all trends agree an event transpired in the divine realm, which resulted in sparks of light becoming ensnared in the chaos or darkness. One account, typical of the mythological expression of Gnosticism common in the circle around Valentinus, suggests that a female emanation of the divine, known as Sophia, became blinded by her love for the first source. Longing to draw closer to him, she became confused by an image of his glory reflected back from the distant dark void. Impulsively seeking after that image, and tragically misunderstanding that it was only a reflection, she fell out from the realm of light and was ensnared in the chaos, the darkness. The Manichaean account, given as a prophetic statement of Mani himself, tells that the first movement came instead when darkness, totally devoid of consciousness, lusted after and invaded the light. In response, the father of the light sent his sons into battle with the darkness, a battle which they ultimately could win only by allowing themselves to first become mixed with the darkness, even seemingly devoured by it. The story took many other forms as well. All these stories related events barely comprehensible to a limited human perspective. It was a story accessible to human consciousness only through revelation emanating from the divine. Within the Gnostic tradition, such revelatory experience did not convey itself repeatedly in exactly the same images. But the stories told as a result of the experience did nonetheless engender similar core perceptions. The assertion of primary, co-eternal, oppositional elements in the first ground of being was anathema to dogmatic forces behind the developing orthodoxy of early Christianity. This orthodox line of thinking in the early church conceived of God as the first and only source. All that came forth from this one source did so by its fiat, ex nihilo, in a singular movement of divine will. By allowing external existence to any principle other than the singularity of God, Gnosticism defined itself against orthodoxy as dualistic. On this second fundamental point of confrontation between Gnosticism and orthodoxy, Mormonism aligns itself closely, again, with the Gnostic position. Mormonism establishes a system of co-eternal principles alien to orthodox conception of a singular divine source. It affirms matter as uncreated and co-eternal with God, asserts an independent integrity inhering in the multiple sparks of intelligence, and allows these co-eternal principles a freedom unbroachable by divine mandate. Using the signal characteristics orthodoxy attributed to dualism, Mormonism is a dualistic heresy, just as was Gnosticism. A new chapter opened in the Gnostic story when the light, life, and substance of the divine became commingled with darkness, chaos, and an antithetical nature, perhaps best expressed by the word death. In this new situation, the darkness was not passive. It coveted the light. It wished to hold possession of the divine sparks of life now mixed with it. A need for a plan of salvation thus arose. The divine source desired to liberate and help homeward its spirit children fallen into the realm of conflicting opposites. But that liberation could not occur by divine mandate alone. The sparks of light needed to be awakened from the sleep of darkness, given awareness of their true nature, and by this arousal, made desirous of a return homeward. To this end, the First Father sent from his realm a series of emanations, what we might term divine agents or gods. These agents implemented the complex work of rescuing the light sparks and leading them homeward. Now, Gnosticism elaborated several versions of the events in this process. In all versions of the story, cosmic creation, the moment identified by Orthodoxy as the beginning, actually came as a late act in the drama. Determinant events in an antecedent spiritual creation preceded the final act of cosmogenesis itself. Now, details of the Mormon version of these events do not precisely correspond with any Gnostic version, just as most Gnostic recountings of the events also varied one from another. But Mormonism clearly affirms that a spiritual creation preceded physical creation. In parallel with Gnosticism, it sees creation of our cosmos as a single episode in a much vaster drama of divine history. It must be emphasized that this concept of multiple gods and divine agencies, emanating from higher sources, together engaged in the act of cosmogenesis, is totally alien to Orthodox Christianity. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, the concept occurs only in Gnosticism, and in Judaism, it occurs in Kabbalah, which has been called a form of Gnostic Judaism. Mormonism, of course, might be added to this short list. As we just noted, in all Gnostic understanding, the divine figure who became creator of the cosmos was preceded by, and often emanated from, a genealogy of gods. But two distinct trends developed in Gnostic perceptions about the nature of this creative being and his creation. In the first trend, the actual organization of the cosmos, again an organization and not an ex nihilo creation, was attributed to a figure called the Demiurge, a lesser or limited power. The Demiurge, though born from Sophia, a divine mother, was engendered within and formed with the limitations inherent in the realm of opposition and mixing. Despite his parentage, he was arrogantly ignorant of his own limitation and prepossessed by the absurd delusion that there were no other gods before him. As cosmic creator, the Demiurge is a kind of demon, his creation a suffering body, enlivened by sparks of eternal light, but sickened unto death by the lust and savagery of darkness and evil. However, alongside this often emphasized and relatively negative image of the cosmic organizing force, there did exist in Gnosticism another frequently ignored trend with a somewhat different view. This other vein of Gnosticism, which is represented by Manichaeism and also appears in the school of Bardason or Bardesanes, experienced the organizer of the cosmos as a being of light, a good creator. These two seemingly divergent stories must be contrasted with each other to catch the core Gnostic perception they express. Both versions understood that the substance used in creation had inherent limitation. Both versions understood that it was an admixture of good and evil, of death and life. In the story of the Demiurge, the first version, the creator was himself placed within and made a source of these limitations. In the contrasting view, more common in Manichaeism, the creative agencies were envisioned as actually divine agents of good, who in the organization of the cosmos were simply laboring within limitations imposed by events beyond their control, which had preceded actual cosmogenesis. In this latter Gnostic view, organization of the cosmos was an essential divine action in the plan of salvation. Both these trends were offensive to Orthodox lines of thinking, which identified God as the single source and could posit no limitation upon his actions. And though the trend in Gnosticism which developed the story of the Demiurge seems contrary to Mormon understandings, the alternative trend expressed by Manichaeism does closely accord with Mormon perception. Mormonism affirms the Creator as an agent of God, working to create a mechanism of salvation for man from a pre-existent matrix with inherent limitations and necessary oppositions. Here again, Mormon concepts would be classed as much closer to at least one type of Gnostic teaching than they are to any form of orthodox dogma. In discussing cosmogenesis, one must confront the Gnostic view of matter, but unfortunately I don't have time to do it. I can only say that Gnosticism is accused of having a relatively negative image of matter, and I must affirm that no trend in early Christian Gnosticism embraces matter with the optimism shown by Mormonism. Only in a much later period, in the Gnostic resurgence articulated by Renaissance Hermetism and alchemy, did a concept of matter approximating the Mormon view take form. The story of that development, however, is far beyond the scope of my short time. I touched briefly upon some of those issues in my paper on Joseph Smith and Kabbalah. But it's a subject that, in and of itself, deserves an hour of discussion. The entire subject of duality in Gnosticism focuses then on one of the signal issues of Christian theology. How did evil come to exist in the creation of God? As we have seen, in Gnostic view, agencies and conditions inherent in the creation that were independent of the divine source. Whether it was a principle of freedom in the very first ground of being or an uncreated eternal darkness oppositional to the light, the cosmos was organized within a situation with intrinsic limitations. It was a realm of opposition. Actualized, these oppositions worked against each other for good and evil. The situation was not blamed on God, nor could it be blamed on a degeneracy introduced into creation by human sin alone. Due to events of vast antiquity, predating any action of cosmogenesis, oppositions existed in the matrix of creation. Upon this groundwork, the subsequent salvific actions of the divine were orchestrated. This Gnostic view starkly contrasts with the orthodox position developed by Augustine. Of course, one must remember that Augustine was himself a Manichaean apostate. He had spent 8 years as a Manichaean before he was influenced by the Neoplatonism of Ambrose and became an Orthodox Christian. And much of Augustine's theology probably reflects his own internal conflict with Manichaeism. But simply put simply, in Augustinian and thence Orthodox view, God was the good and single source of all creation, a creation produced from nothing, entirely as a contingent act of the divine will. Evil subsequently entered into this entirely good creation as a result of the sinful action of Adam, the first man. The fall and all attendant evil, corrupting creation, came as a result of human action, first Adam's action, and then, by the flaw of original sin, all subsequent human reproduction and action. Man, and by man's deeds, creation with him, had become degenerate. This degeneracy was so profound it was exceedingly hard even for Augustine to perceive in it an image of the divine force that gave it first form. One might suggest that the orthodox Augustinian view was in effect more anti-cosmic than the contrasting image of humankind forwarded by Gnosticism. In orthodox understanding of the creation and the fall, humanity was imbued with an intrinsic degeneracy. Further, as entirely contingent and falling beings, men and women could do no work or action which would merit their salvation. Redemption came by divine grace alone. This same anti-materialism and anti-humanism was forcefully restated in the Calvinism of the Protestant Reformation, a movement with open Augustinian predilections. In contrast, the Gnostic worldview affirmed that the basic spark of light or spirit within man was consubstantial and co-eternal with God, not a creation contingent on divine will. Gnosticism absolved mankind of responsibility for the predicament of earthly existence, with its ever-threatening darkness and evils. The pearl of light, the spirit of man, was not sullied by the earth into which it had fallen in Gnostic view. Another agency inimical to God and man was involved in the story. Against this opposition, allied human and divine action was necessary to awaken man and lead him homeward to his celestial origins. Individuals familiar with Mormonism should easily discern that this Gnostic position, by definition antithetical to orthodox dogma, corresponds to understandings derived from Joseph Smith's prophetic experience.